What we're going to be doing is talking about resurrection, glorification, or the intermediate state after death, putting some things together. What I'm looking at here is, if I can say it this way, I don't want to be rude or selfish, but it's like there's some things I'm struggling with in my own life as far as just what I think, what I understand, what's going on in our culture. A lot of times what's going on in maybe in my life as far as, you know, I'm getting tick-tock, I'm getting older. I used to feel more when I was, you know, in my 30s, in my 20s, 40s, 50s, a little more on offense, you know, scripturally, trying to, you know, changing the world, learning new things. You know, went to Jerusalem, writing books and exploring, trying to figure things out. And the last... Oh, a few months, Tony and I have been talking about it. There's kind of been this different focus that I'm resisting because I'm not so interested in, you know, what's new, you know, what's the latest. How do you understand this? One, I've taught through the whole Bible verse by verse. Not that I know everything, but it's kind of like, okay, we can do that again and just keep teaching. But it's like, what I feel right now is almost like on defense. Instead of being aggressively on offense and going off and changing the world and speaking the world, it's like, okay, that phase, again, I don't know if this is personal, if this is spiritual, if it's age, if it's culture, if it's the Spirit of God or if it's my own just not getting enough sleep at night. I don't know what the motivation of this is, but I feel, and I think it will make sense to you, I feel more defensive. Not offended, defensive, but it's like, okay, let's hold on to what we have so we don't lose what we've gained. In other words, some basic doctrines. Like I've been spending the last couple of weeks talking about things, not really knowing where I'm going. I talked about just being on defense, or how did I phrase it a couple of weeks ago? I just lost the word I was thinking of. It's not theology, it's not apologetics, but it's more just like establishing some guidelines, some basic things. And what I'm going to say is today what we're going to talk about is we're not trying to introduce you to something you've never heard this before. In fact, everything we say today, you should be like, uh-huh, I heard that before, putting you in remembrance. In a sense, I'm putting myself in remembrance. What are the basic doctrines, the key things? Jesus talked about it one time. He says, the hour is coming when no man will be able to teach. You know, no man will be able to go here. It's going to be a time of darkness. And, you know, was he talking about, you know, the days after the crucifixion, the early church, the days of the fall of Jerusalem? What was he talking about? But nonetheless, he was talking about a time that there are seasons. There's seasons where the road is open and you can run, you can teach, you can explore, you can evangelize. But there's also times the walls are shut, the doors are closed, the opposition's there. You're just trying to hang on to what you have so you do not lose what you've gained. And that's kind of where I'm at right now, and that's kind of what this is talking about. I'm not going to try to show you, hey, guess what? This is new information. I'm trying to say there is a resurrection of the body. You will live again physically. There is the completion of glorification. It is absolutely necessary for there to be the resurrection of the body because death must be defeated. It's not a concept. It's not just we live forever. It's like everything that death, coming in the Garden of Eden through sin, has unraveled in human history has to be regained and brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. Not just my sins are forgiven and I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is true. I believe my sins are forgiven by faith in Christ. We all just will escape and go to heaven and live on another planet far, far away, and we'll never have to look back on this place again because this place is evil. No. This place is evil, but you've been redeemed. You've been forgiven of your sins, and you have a place with Christ. But also, as we've talked about right now, in time, we're renewing our minds. We're renewing our souls. We're being saved. We're coming under the authority of the Word of God and thinking like Christ wants us to think, thinking in line with the Word of God. So we're in the process of being saved right now on this fallen planet. So I am saved. I am being saved. And then I'll escape to another place and we'll get out. I can't wait to die. And then we're rid of this. It's like, no, the job's not done. We're coming back. Jesus Christ is going to resurrect your physical body. He's going to defeat death, utterly defeat death, and you're coming back here to this planet, and Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign in authority, and you will be in a state of glorification. Sin will be defeated. Death will be defeated. So whenever you look, whenever you look around and you can see death affecting something, if it's, you know, life, if it's someone's, you know, physical performance, maybe they're deteriorating, if it's in nature, you see, you know, things dying, or you see sin, you see people in rebellion towards the Word of God, or you see things, people in rebellion just towards reality. That's sin and death. It's still here. We have not fully conquered what Jesus Christ is going to conquer. It's in process. Now, you don't have to agree with what I'm saying, but these are things I think I need to focus on, because there's deception coming. It's here already. It's in the news. I don't want to appear to be carnal. I don't want to appear to be weak. I don't want to appear to be normal, average man in America, because I want to be a powerful leader of the Word of God, and you can rise up and be just like me. But I start scrolling on social media, and I see stuff. It's like, oh my gosh, we're all going to die. Oh my gosh, I can't believe they're doing that. Oh my gosh, even Tucker Carlson's gone crazy. Oh my gosh, it's like everything's, it's like, the Muslims are coming. You know, our houses for sale across the street. You know what I'm worried about? Yeah, who's moving? I'm not racist. I've never been racist as far as I can tell. But I don't want to see a hooded lady get out of the car and walk into her new house. It's like, no, not racist, but it's like ideology. It's like the takeover. We're at war in our culture. So that means what? Well, there's a place in culture that will affect, but there's also a place. That's the world. You are always under. We've lived through a time of great peace, great expansion as a nation, but the Bible talks about, if it's now or if it's in the future, an invasion coming from the forces of Satan. And God is told you it's going to happen. Daniel was told about it. Jesus prophesied about it. And things happened in the past that kind of fulfilled some of those events. You know, the preterist concept, we've mentioned that before. But listen, it's not done. I mean, do you still see death in your world? Yes. Do I still see decay? Do I, in my own life, I feel myself drifting, getting weaker, getting older, and it's like, this is not the victory, because I'm still facing death. I have not experienced resurrection, glorification, and I think I'm heading here. And so we still are facing these things, but how are you going to deal with it when the world starts closing in on you? And you see people I've sent books to in Nigeria. I sent hundreds, thousands, and we're not talking 10,000s, we're talking 2,000 or 3,000, but hundreds, that would sound more realistic, books to Nigeria over the years. And those people are being slaughtered by Muslims right now. I know for a fact, because they reported it to me, that Muslims at one point were ordering my books and burning them. I would ship them all the way to Nigeria, and it, Muslims would just light them on fire. They say, please check out, ask us who you're sending them to. And so it's like, what will happen when they're in my neighborhood? What will Islam? Well, now that we mentioned that, go to the back page. And we're not blaming Muslims, but it's like, there is confusion, there is darkness, there is a move to stamp out Christianity. When did it start? Well, I think you can see it starting in Genesis chapter 3. I think you can see it starting in the days of Enoch and in Noah's day. You can see it starting when Noah got off the ark with his three sons. You can see it with Moses in Egypt or Joe. You can see it with Jesus. The Messiah comes, and what they want to do? Stomp him out. It's like, so this is nothing new. It's just maybe a new reality that we're facing. Here, just interesting, I Googled this just for my own sake. This is the last page. Is just cut and paste right off the internet. So don't be impressed. I'm not trying to. This is just, I typed in, what is the fastest growing religion in Iowa? AI answered for me. Islam is cited as the fastest growing religion in Iowa, a trend driven by both immigration and new converts. Key points about the growth of Islam in Iowa include growing communities increased by immigration and refugees, infrastructure growth, establishment of new mosques such as this, I can't pronounce it, which opened in 2025, and the presence of Mother Mosque, whatever, of American Cedar Rapids. The community expansion in 2005, it was estimated there was already 12,000 Muslims in the Des Moines area alone, but it goes on and talks about the fact that with 9/11, it brought it open, and Muslims started advancing the idea that they're the religion of peace, and America's like, oh, well, then we see nothing wrong with this. Come on in, because we all went to public school, and we're all idiots as far as history, world history, and world religions, and what's really been going on over the last 1,400 years. The only way you're going to find it is if you go to some kind of Bible class, Bible history class, and they explain it to you. But anyway, that's kind of some things going on there. Yeah, on the second, the fourth box right here, the last paragraph, after 9/11, also says people living in Des Moines seem to become more educated about Islam. He believes they learned it as a religion of peace. When people saw, now this is a Muslim talking, when people saw that we started, when people saw that we were a religion of peace, we started getting converts left and right here in Des Moines, he's talking about. Because after 9/11, what is Islam? Oh, Muslim, a religion of peace. Oh, and people started going there. Now you say, well, that's true, that's not true. I'm against it, I'm for it, whatever. But that is what's happening. And then all you got to do, once again, is go back to world history and start in 630, 640, 650, see what Islam did in the Middle East and what they did in the 700s and how, you know, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, probably all of your great-great-great-great-grandfather, Charles, I'm related to him in the genealogy line. I think everybody is. But Charles Martel stopped them coming up in France, stopped them in France, drove them back into Spain. Otherwise, Europe would have been lost in the 700s and 800s. That's history. And that stopped them, drove them back, and held the ground for a while so that the Reformation could take place and things. Nonetheless, it's on our doorstep. And if it's not Islam, it's going to be secularism. We've all been talking about humanism, all these things. And then you get into churches that aren't teaching anything. They're just trying to be adapt. And they're willing to, many, you can buy books that are rejecting these concepts. And it's not taking place in a mosque or at the state capitol or in a public school. It's taking place in churches with crosses and rainbow flags on them probably. But teaching whatever, and some of them are, you know, they're trying to be Bible teaching churches, but they're rejecting some of these basic things. And once you reject this, your faith starts to dwindle. You go into confusion, and you're going to have to be willing to compromise because you don't know what you're standing up for. I'm waiting for the resurrection. I'm waiting for full glorification. I am waiting where I'm going to leave this physical body, enter an immediate state where my soul will still be living, alive, conscious, in the presence of the Lord in some state I've never been there. I don't know if I'm going to have a room, if I'm going to have a lock on my door. I'm not sure if we're just going to stand around the throne and sing songs for thousands of years. I don't know, but I know it's going to be good. It's going to be a place we long to be. But we're not done because we've got to fulfill the resurrection, the glorification, and we're coming back here. And then it talks about having assignments, jobs, rewards, positions, judging the world, all kinds of things that are going to take place. This is not it. But if they start pulling this away from you, you're going to start thinking, well, I don't know. And you could get confused. Now, that's my goal, is to share some of those things. So go to page one. What I'm trying to do is just remind us of some basic things. So if you get overrun by life, if you get overrun by invasion, if you get overrun by social media and bad doctrine and not reality, you can hang on to 4, 5, 10, 12 things that you know are true. Now, there's all kinds of questions, you know. What about the Nephilim, you know? Did they find Noah's Ark? I'm interested in that. I've talked about that. I've taught through that. But it's like, in the end, I'm not sure what the Nephilim are. I don't know if they found Noah's Ark, but I do know that my Savior lives and that he's coming back. And here are some 5, 10 points you can't take away from me. You can argue with me about, well, is this really the location of the Jewish temple? Well, I think it is. But it's like, that doesn't matter because these things are true. Now, again, if we're going to start studying and researching the scriptures, I want to turn over every verse. I've tried many, I've gone over thousands of things. But in the end, I'm now at a phase where it's like, I don't want to say I'm done learning, because that sounds really stupid. But it's like, I'm done learning. I'm now trying to hang on to some things that I feel are being stolen, that are coming out. I'm losing them in my mind because I'm being overrun with other information. Like, no. I'm not learning this. I'm grabbing a hold of this and saying, I will not reject this. Well, what about the Nephilim? I don't know about the Nephilim. I've got an opinion, but I'm not even thinking about it. I don't want to lose the fact that I'm facing glorification someday. Well, anyway, here's some points about this. Here we go. Page one, glorification in an intermediate state after death. Now, the intermediate state is that time where we would describe it is between death and resurrection. I am a spirit with a soul living in a body. At the time of my death, the spirit soul, and we'll use, they're not synonyms, but we'll use them together, leaves the body. And I'll show you text. It leaves the body and is still conscious and goes to a place, you know, of paradise, of peace, if you're a believer. If you're a rejected Christ, you rejected reality, you rejected God and his truth, you go to a place that is a place of torment, waiting to be sent into the lake of fire at a time in the future. That's another whole, now we're into eschatology. But the intermediate state is now what the question is, and it, again, it doesn't matter. It's going to happen the way God intends it to happen. But the question is the intermediate state a place of one? Some would say once you die, Christian, okay, forget the Muslims, forget the secular humanists, forget all the different groups. Just in the line of Christian theology, you've got a spectrum. And the very, very sloppy liberal, I would say, they even teach a nihilism. There's nothing. We just cease to exist. Okay, then again, that's hard to prove scripturally, but they'll hold to it. It's hard to prove, you know, gay marriage is scripture too, but they do it. And then it comes up to where souls sleep, because we talk about, you know, Lazarus is asleep. Yeah, I go to wake him up. And that's more of a phrasing, a metaphor. It doesn't say he's gone to sleep, he's going to sleep until the end. But there is that idea of going to sleep. Then there's the ideal of the immediate resurrection. Once I leave this body and you put it in the grave, I go into the eternal state where I enter my new physical resurrected body, and I'm instantly completely glorified, spirit, soul, and body. That's another extreme, I think. Again, you can figure out where you want to go on this. We're just addressing it. I think the Bible is going to show that the soul, the spirit, leaves the body and goes into this intermediate state and goes to be with the Lord in a place, paradise, place of peace. But the body stays behind and is buried. You've maybe seen that happen. Okay, I mean, it's like you can do a scientific test on that. They're dead. Where's their body? It's still here. That's why we're having a funeral and putting it in the ground. Well, where are they at? Well, are they still in their body? Are they asleep? Did they cease to exist? Or did their soul leave and is waiting in an intermediate state for this body to be brought back to life? Or is this one done and they just got an upgrade model in heaven and this one's going to turn to dust and we're done with it? Now, I think the Bible gives some very clear explanations of what's taking place. And so the intermediate state is what takes place between now and the point of the physical resurrection. And then you can answer that a variety of ways. Okay, redemption. First of all, point one, redemption is not complete until the body is resurrected. I'm going to hold to that. My redemption is not complete. I am free from sin now. Well, no, excuse me. I am delivered from sin. I've been forgiven of my sin, but I still have a sin nature because, watch, I can still sin. Let me show you. No. Okay. I can still produce sin. So I'm not free from sin. I've been forgiven. my soul is going to die and go away, but my body is still, right now, still has a sin nature, and that second bullet point is not free from the result of sin. Death is the result of sin. Because of sin, death is in your world. And so until death is conquered, we haven't finished the process of redemption. Now again, I am saved, I'm born again, my mind, my soul is being renewed as I continue to study the Word. Thus, that's why I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to maintain my, it's like working out. You know, like when you're a high school athlete, you're fit, you're working out, and then you're 25, 35, all of a sudden you look in the mirror, it's like, huh, I got to start working out again. You had something, but you lost it. You stopped working out. And then you're 45, 50, and it's like, what's the use? I'll just go for a walk every day and get a dog or something. It's like, so we had, at one time, we had a physical fitness, but we stopped using it. Again, logically, you got older, you know, your body ages. But if you stop using the information, you'll start to compromise and forget some things. So death is the result of sin. Romans, here's some verses. I've got a bunch of verses I want to read to you. We will go to the Bible on a couple cases, but a lot of them I'm just going to read right off here so we can go rapid fire. Romans 8, 23 through 24. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What's the first fruits of the Spirit? That would be born again. You have the first, you already have been affected by the fact that Jesus Christ has been resurrected, paid for your sins, and gone into, it's already affecting you, but it's not done. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Well, now, Paul's talking about we waiting. Isn't Paul a son of God? Well, Paul's certainly a son of God, but he hasn't been adopted as a son yet. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that he has already participated in the first fruits. He's already born again, but I'm waiting. I'm groaning inwardly. You all groan inwardly. I assume, I don't know all your personal stories, but I assume at some point in life you go like, oh, life is difficult. This is very hard. And you get frustrated because of life in your physical existence. We're eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons, the resurrection or the glorification. And it says, our adoption as sons, but then he identifies, which is what? The redemption of our bodies. So Paul is groaning inner. He's already born again. He's an apostle. But he's groaning inwardly, waiting for his adoption of sons. Well, why don't you just get born again, Paul? I am born again. I'm an apostle, but I'm waiting for my adoption as a son. What is that? The redemption of my body. It's going to be brought back to life. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? Which Paul's making a very clear case. He's born again, but he is waiting for the redemption of his body. Which redemption, now you got to decide, well, there's the body goes into the grave, it just turns back to dust and it's gone. You get a new body in heaven. Now, as we go through some verses, that's not the case. It doesn't appear. It appears that body is going to come back. The same body is going to be resurrected. Well, what's your case study? Your case study is Jesus. Jesus, when they went to look in the tomb, they talk about the empty tomb. It wasn't because Jesus came back to life spiritually and walked out and says, look, I've conquered death and Hades. I'm alive now forever. Oh, yeah, the body, just get rid of it. Look, I got a new one. It's the upgraded model. And he had the old body laying there in the tomb, but he had the cool new body, the transfiguration body, the body that he could go up to heaven. It's like, well, no, that body was gone because that physical body that was nailed on the cross was transformed into a resurrection body. It's the same body. And we're made very clear several places in Scripture. We'll bump into those verses. That's what's going to happen to you. It's the same. That right way, you're like, whoa, 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 the same body. I want to, can we like, do we get like when you buy a car, get it, check some things. I'd like to add this, like the AM, FM radio, the tape player. Yeah, I just revealed my history in the tape player. Okay. Romans 8, 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God right now. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Christ has been glorified. You have not. Christ has been glorified and ascended into heaven. You have not, because you do not have your resurrected body. You're seated with him in heavenly places. You're born again. You have the presence of the Spirit. You have the first fruits, but we're still waiting for our glorification, that we may be glorified with him. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. You have been justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to go here and read this. Oh boy, that's a dangerous thing to do. I do not want this to take more than this 1 week. But 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read 1 through 26 with very little comment. We always go to 1 Corinthians 15 for the rapture, but that's not, I mean, it's in here, but that's not what we're looking at. I want to see the verses around it. This is talking about these things. We're going to hear information about the intermediate state, what happens after death. We're going to hear information about the resurrection and glorification. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 55 AD. He writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel." What a great line. I want to remind you of the gospel. And then he's going to go ahead and start talking about these things right here. So his gospel wasn't just accept Christ and get saved and not go to hell. His gospel would include that, justification, presence with Christ, renewing of your mind. But it also, his gospel included, and we'll see several places, this whole resurrection. Okay, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. This is the gospel you're standing on today. By this gospel, you are saved. You are saved, past tense. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. So you have believed, but now if you continue in the renewing of your mind, that's saved. It's like that's really not manifesting in your life. You need to continue. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. He said, I received this, and I told you about it. Now he's doing exactly to the Corinthians what I'm doing today. He's not explaining it to them like, oh, you've never heard this. He says, I received this, and I've already passed it on to you. But now I'm reminding you of what I said. I pass on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. That would be according to the Old Testament. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. So in Paul's mind, he's got Old Testament verses that says Christ would be raised. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Though some have fallen asleep. See, there's your word, fallen asleep. Does that mean they fell asleep, or is that just a phrase for they died and they're no longer here, but they still exist, but they exist somewhere else. So their body looks like they're asleep. I think it's a metaphor. Again, some people jump on that and say, you see, you go to sleep when you die. Again, there's your verse if you want it, but I don't think that's what his point is. Have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Now notice right there, if he's doing that chronological order, he appeared to 500 people, Peter and then the apostles and 500 people at one time. And then he appears to his brother, James, who was an unbeliever, but then became a believer and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But he would have become a believer after Jesus had appeared to 500 other people. It's just interesting it's in that chronological order. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, it was what we preached, and this is what we believed. Verse 12, but if it is preached, now listen, He's not saying someday if they come by your church in Corinth and say this. He's saying if, and they have been preaching this in your church, because that's why he's answering these questions. There's someone in the church of Corinth that's only 5 years old. Started in 50 AD. It's being receiving a letter in 55 AD, and this would be the second letter he's written them. And he says, if it is preached, and it has been preached in the church, and some of them have started believing it by 55 AD, and that's why Chloe's house is asking Paul, hey, we've got some issues over here in Corinth. Can you answer some questions? But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, we believe in the resurrection of Christ, but we're not going to be resurrected. And the Greeks, okay, boy, I don't want to get into this, but the Greeks, they saw the flesh as evil, something they wanted to get rid of, and they wanted to go off to Elysium and just live in this spiritual state. And so for them to come and say, oh, the body's going to be resurrected, that didn't fit, that didn't match Greek philosophy. That didn't correlate with their way of thinking in their culture, in the Greek world, in their religions, and their philosophy. So Paul's teaching them, you're going to be resurrected from the dead. It's like, no. We're just going to go off to Elysium. That's what we believe. Well, you can believe what you want to, but that's not true. Your body is going to be resurrected just like Jesus. Well, we believe Jesus was resurrected, certainly, but not us. It's like, well, that's not Christian doctrine. That's Greek philosophy. And many churches, and that's what I'm talking about today, myself, scrolling through social media and listening to things and podcasts, it's like, you're going to end up thinking like an American in the 21st century, which is not going to be Christian. You're going to start thinking like your local teachers union, which is not Christian. You're going to start thinking like the seminaries coming and some of the things that they're teaching because they want to fit in. It's like, that's not Christian. And so that's what's taking place right here. How can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is, now watch how this unravels. This is why this is important. When I say the Nephilim, that's an issue. You know, I don't fully understand. I've got opinions. Did they find Noah's Ark? I don't know. There's certain things, peripheral issues, and you got to be careful because sometimes they're like a string. You pull on it, and it starts to unravel everything. Maybe the Nephilim would be an example. You can pull on that string, and nothing's really going to unravel. You can pull on the fact that it's Noah's Ark been discovered. You pull that's not going to unravel. But you pull on this string, we believe Jesus was resurrected, but we won't be. And you pull on that string, it starts to unravel. Watch how it unravels. This is how he shows you that there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If there's no resurrection, then Christ can't be resurrected. And if Christ has not been resurrected or raised, our preaching is useless. I might as well get a podcast and talk about, you know, some stupid issue. It's not even, our preaching isn't even useful. And so is your faith. And if my preaching is useless and you have faith in my preaching, you have faith in nothing. And so you have no faith because there's nothing to believe because Christ hasn't come out of the grave. Moreover, then we are then found to be false witnesses about God. So we're lying about God. We got a false religion. For we testify about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And guess what? You are still in your sins. You still have a sin problem, which results in death. You still have a problem with sin and death. There's no victory anywhere. It's just a false assumption. It's like lyrics to a rock and roll song. They don't mean anything. It's just a song. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, are lost because they never heard the true message. Well, what's the true message? We don't know anymore. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If this is just a get-together, feel-good group, then you're to be pitied because you think everything's okay. You just pat each other on the back and say, everything's okay. God loves us. We're okay. No, you're still in your sin, which means God can't love you. He can care about you, but he can't justify you. You're still in your sin. You're going to die, and you're going to perish. So this little Christian gathering of just patting each other on the back and having coffee is like, oh my gosh, these sad, sad people. They think everything's going to be fine. They're going to die someday and face reality, and they're not ready for it. He says, if this isn't true, you're to be pitied. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Now he starts talking about the process, the series of events. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who are believing in him, then the end will come. So you have first, the sequence goes like this. Christ is resurrected, and then when he comes back, we call it the second coming. Sometime, something like that. When he comes back, then the dead are raised, and then the end. And then the end would include the resurrection of the unbelievers. So you got the, in their turn, Christ, then the believers, then the unbelievers. That's a real simple breakdown. Jesus says something similar. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. See this? He hands the kingdom over to God the Father after he, Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. He is going to, he's not going to take us away to a planet far, far away and just leave this earth as a mess. He's going to come back and destroy the dominions, the authorities, the power, death itself, and say, now I'm the boss again, and reestablish. The earth itself will be born again. Well, watch this. Want to hear some trash talk? Here, here. Go to verse 31. And I mean this seriously. This is out of the Psalms. It's a Psalm of David. So you read this religiously. You read this like, you know, swaying to a song or something with you know, candles burning. But no, no, no. Think about Mike Tyson after a fight, or Mike Tyson before a fight, or go back to Muhammad Ali, or you know, a post-game interview or a pre-game interview. Think trash talk, okay? Think like you've got two mortal enemies in boxing or basketball, and you've got the villain and the champion, and they're talking back and forth to each other. Well, I think you've got death and Jesus, and they're talking back and forth. Okay, I'm at verse 31. Paul says, I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Oh, and then he goes, oh, I read the wrong part. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I grabbed that first psalm right there. I got to go over to, where is it at here? Oh, yeah, go to the end of chapter 15. I just look for the indented part. Okay, verse 54. Verse 53. For the perishable must clothe, I'm in chapter 15, verse 53. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. And here's the saying from Psalms. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's a projection from Psalms of the future. Someday it's going to be said, death has been swallowed up in victory. And then here's the trash talk. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Come on, I thought we were scary. I thought you had a sting. I thought you caused pain. Where's it at today? No, it's gone. Why? Because the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because death is going to be defeated. In fact, it's already proclaimed. It's been swallowed up in victory, projecting out prophetically. Even Jesus trash-talking death. Where's your victory now? He's hanging on the cross. He's in the grave. The stone's closed. The guards are going, oh, and Jesus kicks the stone out. I don't know if he kicked it out, rolled it out. You know, there's a whole conversation. Did the angels move it? Did he move it? Nonetheless, when he comes out, it's like, where's your victory now? It's like, you were a big talker before the fight. But now that I've come out of the grave, where's your victory now? And that's what we say right now. I still live in fear of death. I still live in fear of the sting of the result of sin. But it's been paid for. And it's not, be careful. We are in a process. You know, in my typical evangelical mind, you get saved. I went forward at a Lowell Lundstrom concert. I went forward and accepted Christ, and I was born again. I did it again at a Dave Wilkerson concert. I did it twice there. And I got saved, so I am now saved. I'm a Christian. It's over. It's like, true, but I still had a sin nature. I still had death all around me. I am still getting older, and I'm going to have to face death. These things are still, so it's like, well, I thought you're saved. Well, yeah, but this process is going all the way through glorification. We're still in this process. Jesus has not finished. He's finished the work on the cross, But Jesus has not defeated death. He has not come back and set up his authority. These are things that we're looking forward to taking place, if that makes sense at all. So that kind of gives it an exciting part. Those verses I read are right in the middle of the page. Page one, in the right after the halfway point, glorification. In a definition of this phrase, glorification. It is the final step in the application of redemption. Now, when I say these definitions, that would be like a theology book. When you talk about glorification, you look it up in a dictionary or something like that, or you talk about it, you know, what do you think it means? But in the process of theology, glorification is the last final step of the application of redemption. Redemption has been applied to you, but you are not in a final state yet. You're still, your mind is still being renewed. You're still overcoming sin. You're still maturing, but eventually you will be glorified, and then the process will be done. Again, you're born again, but God is doing a work in your life. It happens when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of believers. So when does this glorification take place? When you go to heaven, some would say you go to heaven and you're glorified. That's okay if that's your theology, but these verses seem to indicate we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Then the dead body is raised like his body, and your soul is reunited with your resurrected body, and now you are saved, spirit, soul, and body. You're in a complete glorified state. It's the process of salvation, the process of redemption is done at the glorification, which takes place at the resurrection. Glorification is when bodies are reunited with their souls. The resurrection bodies will be like Jesus' resurrection body. The mystery, okay, this is just in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a mystery mentioned twice. Some people would ask, well, okay, that's fine. People die and go to be with the Lord, and then when he comes back, their bodies are resurrected. Well, what happens when Jesus comes back? Is everybody got to die first? Well, no, there's going to be a group of people that are still alive on the earth, and that's Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the same chapter we just read, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, and then some people, I mean, this is there in the text. This is answering a question. When Jesus returns, if it's, you know, whenever he returns, his feet come down the Mount of Olives, he appears in the sky, however you're going to talk eschatological about that, and I can, but when he returns, that is when the dead are raised into their resurrection bodies. That's when they're glorified, not when they go to heaven. It's when he comes back. Well, so then everybody's going to die? Well, no, they'll be, because mathematically you figure out, well, there's going to have to be some people still alive on the earth. Well, what happens to them? They haven't even died yet. Oh, Paul says, okay, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, this is not something, it's not in the Old Testament. It's not something that is Jesus addressed specifically. In other words, he said, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Now, again, sleep means, again, if you want to say, oh, that means we go to sleep when we die. We will not all sleep. I think that means we will not all die. But we shall be changed. You've got to be glorified. You can't take this mortal body into the kingdom of God. You've got to go through a transformation. And it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There'll be no time for a funeral. It's like, boom, you change. It's like, now, when I die, and again, hypothetically, I will be, you know, you'll all be there, you know, gather around, talk about, you know, have probably four or five speakers. There'll probably be a band, you know. Okay, Tony's looking at me like, you know, if I'm going to be there, my kids will be able to make it. It's like, oh, sorry, Dad, we won't be there. Okay, but nonetheless, you know, I'll be placed, there'll be a funeral. You know, there'll be, but in this case, there's no time. It's just like you're alive, boom, no funeral. Like you're changed, you're glorified. Well, what about the memorial service? You don't want, you're in the kingdom. It's like, forget it, you're here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, those are all clues. Like when you get into your eschatology, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, Paul says we, assuming that he's in that rapture generation, because we will be changed. Because he doesn't say, and I'll be dead. He is now, but he was still talking as if it was going to happen in his generation, which is the appropriate way to talk about the rapture. I should be talking about I'll be changed because I'm not dead yet. I'm already talking about my funeral. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Big clue, talk about the same event. When Jesus returns, he'll be bringing with him those who have fallen asleep. So those that have died and gone into this intermediate state after death, they're with Jesus, because when he comes back, he's bringing. Now you're saying, well, I know this. This is like Sunday school material. Right. We're trying to protect that Sunday school information in this generation. These are basic facts of what takes place. You die, you go to be with Christ. When he returns, you come with him, and your body is resurrected when he comes. Okay, turn the page. This is interesting because this is not new Christian information. Like that mystery that Paul talked about, that would be new insight. Just imagine how many more insights there are to these events that we don't understand. And that's where you don't want to start dabbling it, because it's like it hasn't been revealed. Stop guessing. But this thing was, you know, Paul just talked about was a mystery. But some things that were not a mystery, I think, is the resurrection. The physical resurrection, I don't think, has ever been a mystery. We're talking from the days of Adam all the way through. Anyone following the Word of God, they knew there was going to be a physical resurrection. It wasn't like something like Jesus comes out of the grave and they're like, Never thought of this. It's homes of life from the. They knew that the body had died, but the spirit, the soul of the person, was somewhere, and that's not the end. It's got to be fixed. I think in Christianity, in the Old Testament, in the Word of God, death. See, listen, death is not normal. You understand that? It's like they died. They've gone somewhere, their body is here. This is not good. This can't be the way it ends. Well, that's the way of life. We live, we die, time goes on. It's like, no. It's not, yeah, it does, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's gotta be fixed. And we're gonna put this body here in a grave, because we're not done with it yet. It's got to come back. It's got to come back to life. Well, here's some things. I got to go to Genesis 22. I got to read this. And you know the story. Again, if you're learning something, again, I don't want to be insulting, but if you're sitting here thinking, well, I know all this. Well, good. I'm trying to remind you of this. Well, actually, I'm trying to remind myself of this, and you're just along for the trip. Genesis 22, this is Abraham. Actually, if you look right here, this is Mount Moriah, you see? The city of Jabesh was down here. He went to the area of Moriah and went up on this hill. He's got to come up this hill. You see, coming up out of the Hinnom Valley, and there's a hill. See, there's the tomb of Christ is right there. The Dome of the Rock where the temple stood is right there. So this is Mount Moriah, but just on the same, you know, it's just right there. It's right, very, very close. You can see it, same picture. He's going to go there. Now, there's nothing there. It's just a mound, possibly a threshing floor. Chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. So he's testing Abraham. He said to him, I'm reading NIV. The notes are in the English Standard Version. I'm reading NIV. God said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. So God is talking to Abraham. You can assume this is the second member of the Trinity. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who's going to become a man named Jesus. This is the same person talking to Abraham. Now, this is not Jesus in his body, because he doesn't have a body until he's born in the manger. But this God who's talking to Abraham is going to be born in a manger and grow up and die on the cross. Abraham says, here I am. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. And the region of Moriah is this, you're looking at the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there. Whoa, okay. what'd you say? I mean, it's like, I fully think I don't comprehend certain things. Like here, Abraham says, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Right there, if God came to me and says, sacrifice anything, sacrifice a cat, I would be like, okay, and I would walk away. I'd rebuke that and walk away. If he comes and says, sacrifice your son, I'd be like, yeah, this is not. So there's something there's something going on here. There's something in their culture. There's some understanding that I'm my Christian theology is blocking that from. I can't look over there where God would come to man and say, sacrifice your son, and the righteous man would say, okay. And he'd go do this noble thing of, it'd be like, what? There, if you're willing to sacrifice your son, there's something wrong with you. So and I'm not judging Abraham, because Abraham's a hero in this story. I'm saying my Christian theology is sacrifice your son, because he means sacrifice him. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So go to this general area, and when we get there, I'll tell you where I want him offered. Now, he might have had him offered here, right where the temple is. He might have showed him right over here where the crucifixion took place. I mean, it's the same area. He says, go to this area, and I'll show you where I want him sacrificed on a burnt altar. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey and took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, see, now he's cutting wood, and he's going to put in a pile like you start a bonfire. Then he's going to put his son on there and burn him up. You know, just like you, like a good youth group activity. He took with him two servants. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, it takes 3 days to get there. I mean, we could stop and go through all the typology right here. My son, my only son, the son you love, go take 3 days to get there. I mean, it's pretty clear the connection, but we're not looking at that. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. So right here, he's looking at that place right without any buildings. He said to his servants, now watch what he says. And I mean, you know this. I mean, I'm not like, you're not going, ooh, I never heard that before. You're thinking, I've heard this before. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. And the intention is he's going to kill his son, sacrifice his son. And then he says, we will worship and then we will come back to you. Now, is he trying to make it kind of cover the scene? I'm going to go kill my son up here on the mountain. We'll be back later. You guys just hang out here. And then he didn't want to tell him what's going on. So he just kind of lies to him. We'll be back, knowing good and well he's going to come back with blood on his knife and no wood. It's like, what happened to Isaac? Don't worry about Isaac. We're going home. Or is he telling the truth? I'm going to go up there, sacrifice. He doesn't say it, but we will be back. I'm going to go sacrifice my son. And when we're done, something amazing is going to happen. We'll be back. Meaning, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to sacrifice him. And there's going to be a resurrection. Is Abraham thinking he's living in some kind of end times? Is he, in some sense, thinking he's fulfilling what Jesus fulfilled? What's Abraham thinking? But one thing he is thinking, he's thinking resurrection. He's thinking payment for sin. He's thinking God wants this sacrifice. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. So Isaac is walking to this location with wood on his back, just like Jesus walked to this location with wood on his back. Same, it'd be almost a silhouette of the same thing. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb. Now, is he thinking God's going to come in at the last minute and provide a lamb? Or is, I mean, what's he, that's a great, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they'd reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar. So, I mean, it's going to take a few moments. And arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac. So he ties up his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Now, at this point right here, Isaac is like, I mean, is he just silently going through this? I mean, I'm not sure what kind of movie they'd make about this or how they do it, but is he like asking questions? Is he just in moments of prayer, meditating on what's about to happen? Or is he screaming, fraying, you know, flaying around? Laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It appears Abraham, looking over his shoulder for when's the lamb going to show up. He's got the knife. I'm just kind of faking like, where's, it's like, I mean, he's made the altar. He bound his son. He's got the wood arranged. The fire's here. He's going to slaughter his son. It seems like he's going through with it. I mean, that he thinks this is. But the angel of the Lord, again, that's another reference to the manifestation of the Son of God called the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord could be any angel, but the angel of the Lord is only the second member of the Trinity. It's the Son of God. So you could say the angel of the Lord, Jesus, you know, in the future, called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. So in the Lord's mind, Abraham was actually going to do it. He had to stop him. Now I know you're serious. You weren't just looking over your shoulder acting like it. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw, again, a big deal, a ram. You know, God will provide the lamb. He looked over in the thicket, and there was a ram caught, which, again, leaves open, well, where's the Lamb of God? The God, well, he's going to say it right here. Caught in the thicket, caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. This place, Moriah, was called the Lord will provide. This is the place the Lord will provide. When you get to this place right here, God will provide what you need. The Lord will provide, and to this day it is called, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So in Genesis chapter 22, this mountain, Genesis 22, this mountain area right here is called, this is the mountain on which God will provide. Provide what? Well, just wait and see. He'll provide the lamb on this mountain. It's that clear. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Now, the next verse right here on your notes, on the top of page 2, I can't believe we just got to page, well, I can believe it, but I was going to rush through this. Top of page 2. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. This is the hero of faith, the chapter of the writer of the Hebrews goes through all these people of the Old Testament that showed faith in God. This is his reflection on what just took place. In Hebrews 11, verse chapter 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He was going to slaughter his son. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So all the promises of God to Abraham were going to come through Isaac. But he's going to kill Isaac. But if he kills Isaac, none of those promises could come to pass because they got to come through Isaac. So if I kill, God says I'm going to do these promises. He also says sacrifice Isaac. How can two things be true at the same time? There has to be a resurrection. I will sacrifice Isaac, but God's going to have to raise him from the dead to fulfill the promises he gave me. Otherwise, God's a liar. And Abraham had faith in the promises of God, but he also had faith in the commands of God. And I'm going to do this and leave the burden be on God. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to have to resurrect. Well, it just tells you right here. It tells you right here. This is not a commentary. This is not me. This is the writer of Hebrews telling you what Abraham was thinking. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So when he says, we'll go up and we'll be back, I'm going to go sacrifice my son, and God's going to raise him from the dead, and we'll be back. I have to take care of this. And then it says, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. In Abraham's mind, when that sword, well, he built the altar, bound his son right here, and it also got to stop. Take him off, I'm going to put a ram on there instead. He did receive him back from the dead, but he wasn't sacrificed, because God says, I'll provide the lamb on Mount Moriah. This is the mount where I'll provide the lamb. Well, clearly it's talking about Jesus Christ. Man, we didn't get very far, but we're laid the foundation of, and there's many other verses, of there will be a resurrection. We are in process. We are in process of maturing, right? We are saved. We're in the process of maturing and understanding what God is doing. That's why we've got to hang on to these truths, and this truth will come to pass someday where we ourselves will be reunited with our resurrection body. And there's a bunch of verses you're free to read ahead. And I think probably I got to think about it, but I do want to read these verses to you, and we'll spend another week on this. My thought is to hit some topics, like some major theology points of things you already know, but just secure them in our hearts. Because I talked in Hope for Mary's Last Generation, you know, that we are in an age, we're in the fourth generation. There's four generations of the decline of a nation, and beginning in 2001 to 2040, this is the fourth and final generation, and that's of our culture, unless we repent. And we're in 2026, and that means it's going to get very, very dark between 2040 as we go into, and again, I'm not a prophet, I'm just following a pattern that it's going to get very, very dark if this is the case. We need to have some basic truths that we can hang on to. If you have no place to go to church, you have no place to meet, you have no Bibles that you can read. I mean, think about Nigeria. Think about people that are being persecuted right now. They can't have a Bible study and get together and share verses. It's illegal. They're dead. The Bibles have been burnt. And if you've got one, you're lucky. Now, I've got two right here. I've got probably 30 downstairs. I've got online Bibles. Imagine a world, and you can, where you can't access the Bible online. It's forbidden. It's blocked. Can you imagine that world? It's not too hard to imagine. And then Titanic faith. Again, this is not me. I'm just saying, this is why I'm talking like this. Titanic faith, I say there's two problems. One, the anemic church, not teaching anything, just trying to build buildings or whatever. And Islam's coming. Islam is coming for your country, your nation, your society. And I don't know what you think it looks like in the next 14 years, but there's people in our culture right now definitely trying to overthrow our natural, normal, daily routines. And that's from Hope for Mary's Last Generation. And Islam, the fastest growing religion in Iowa. I'm not even talking about New York or the mosque in Texas or what's taking place in Nigeria or Germany's fallen. And this is where we're heading. And so how do we prepare for that? Well, you want to evangelize. You want to continue to, meet as a church. But if it's going to get darker, you're going to want to have, there is a resurrection. You will live again. Jesus Christ is coming back. You will be glorified. Hold on to that. Don't sell out for some false religion. Don't sell out for some, when you face the sword, grin and bear it, because you're coming back in a glorified state. It's not worth compromise. You staring at the sword, eyeball to eyeball, just like those guys did. What country was there in? Was it Nigeria? There's like 7, 8, or 10 of them. And the last thing they did, they were on their way to execution, they just stood up, started singing a song. Just started singing. I mean, are you ready to just hang on to this right here and start singing as they line you up for the sword. Now, I'm not trying to be over dramatic. I'm not trying to be like depressive, but how do you handle a world, a culture that is purposely trying to overthrow itself and opening the doors up to not a religion of peace. It's the religion, it's got, the symbol is a sword, and it comes to dominate. Now, in 1970, it was just, something in your social studies book in school. It's like, you name the 10 world religions. Well, it's growing faster. Islam is growing faster in your city than Christianity right now. And they've got a sword. Mike Householder is not using a sword to grow Lutheran Church of Hope. They're just doing what they do. But they're not having no intention of going to neighborhoods, knocking on doors, and drawing a sword saying, are you coming to church or not? They are. Not in West Des Moines right now, but they are in New York. They are in Germany. They are burning churches in France. So, okay. What a positive day. I'm so glad we came. I will pray. The good news is we have hope, and you can't take it from us. You can't take the hope from us. That's the good news. Father, we do thank you for the chance to hear these things. We ask that we, again, would remain faithful. We ask that your Spirit and your Word would continue to guide us, direct us, encourage us. We do, again, thank you for the opportunity to meet together in this country as free Christians, and ask that we may promote the truth of the Word of God as much time as you give us, and do it effectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.